Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. Our studies in the book of Zechariah continue this afternoon with the second and third chapter, which have just been read. As with the visions given to Daniel and the Apocalypse to John, and perhaps Ezekiel as well, there is symbolic richness present in the things that were shown to this prophet. Part of the challenge and enjoyment that we will see this week will be the decoding of sorts that we will engage in as the meanings behind the symbols become clear. However, it is a challenge that I personally am sorely lacking in taking on, as I am somewhat weak in the field of the Bible's symbology. I expect that I will have to do much listening this week and far less talking. However, having agreed to look into these two chapters for this afternoon's study, there were two topics, two points, which caught my eye right away, one for each. Now, in the second chapter, we find this in particular. Starting at Zechariah 2, verse 6. Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Ye shall know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me. Here then is the reassurance that God has given to Israel that, in spite of all the punishments that have come upon them, these punishments would at one point come to an end. And furthermore, those who have oppressed them over the ages will have their own reckoning to face at God's hand. Naturally, there are opponents of Scripture who would object to this, citing that there's a contradiction at play. After all, God had warned Israel that they would be punished for disobedience, and that such punishment would come at the hands of foreign nations. And now, the punishing nations are to be punished themselves. How, would they argue, is this fair? Paul the Apostle gives this answer to the Romans in his epistle to them, chapter 9, starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not him of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet then find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I might add here that this point is brought home in striking and powerful detail in the closing chapters of the book of Job. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here's where we strike at the heart of the matter. All are in God's hands. He controls the nations in relation to each other, setting up the situations which will steer the earth toward the day in which his plan is fulfilled. Whether the nations are aware of it or not, he, and he alone, is in control of them. So, the punishing nations are in turn punished when they overstep their bounds. They begin to credit themselves with the victory. We see what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he did this, how an insanity of 7 years came upon him. As the conquering nation, they flaunt their supposed superiority and lordship over the conquered. Thus, many atrocities follow. God's punishment is just, while humanity's thoughts on punishment lean toward vindictiveness and cruelty. We must be fair, of course, and take a good look at Israel themselves. Israel was poised to conquer Canaan after 40 years in the wilderness. Their rebellion and complaining against God is what had kept them there. So in spite of the excitement that the time of conquering was about to come to pass, God actually gave them a sobering rebuke. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that Yahweh thy Elohim hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness Yahweh hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations Yahweh doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations Yahweh thy Elohim doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that Yahweh thy Elohim giveth thee not this good land to possess it, for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. This is what God said to his own people. What then could be said for the heathen nations that were motivated to attack Israel? They were certainly not righteous, were they? When one considers that an Assyrian method of leading away captives involved hooks in the captives' jaws, one could see right away the caliber of these nations. And of course, there's the boastfulness. A nation on earth is a battle axe in God's hand, used when he deems fit to use it. However, how often is this point missed by humanity, as if they, the axe, are swinging themselves? It will be a hard lesson indeed in the day of judgment when they discover that the strength which had moved them, against their knowing, has left them, and they are now facing against it, with a painful and humiliating defeat to follow. This then, brethren and sisters, is one reason why we abstain from military conflict. Perhaps the armies of our home country are doing quite well right now. It is at this moment that these armies are the battle axe, but the tide may turn. God may choose the opposing side as his battle axe. And if any are entangled in the nation's military affairs, there's not only a great risk to their life, but a sobering question waiting at the judgment seat. My father raised up that conflict because the nation in which you live was at fault and needed the correction. Why then were you fighting against God? We then must stand with God. God has chosen Israel as his people, and in the end they will be firmly established as was promised to Abraham and David, which Jesus, their descendant, will fulfill. It does not matter what punishments have come upon them and what punishments are still to come. They will be redeemed. We have been called to be their spiritual brethren. And so their establishment is where our earnest hope should indeed be. No human nation on earth matters at all compared with what God has determined. Do not cast your lot with their pride and lack of control. The gospel truth is our guide, and that narrow path is where we should be. So, having discussed that topic, let's continue on chapter 3. The vision presented to Zechariah here is indeed a beautiful and powerful one. He observes how the then high priest Joshua is being defended from an adversary by an angel. But it is what follows next that is striking. So, Zechariah 3, starting at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have cast thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh stood by. And the angel of Yahweh protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. What was done to this Joshua in vision would be done figuratively to another Joshua in the then future of this prophecy. For this entire chapter is a prophecy of what would be done unto Yehoshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. It had been determined of God that he would raise up one in the world who would be his son. This one would fulfill the law which he had given unto Moses, a law which in itself pointed forward to the Messiah's appearing. Most of all, this one would become an intercessor between God and man, so that those who professed and learned of the gospel, as preached by Jesus, would have his support at times when they fail and come to his Father in repenting prayer. In order to accomplish this task and become this mediator, Jesus' preparation required two things. First of all, there must be a knowledge of God's law and plan, for he was to demonstrate perfect obedience. This came about by his being made from God's own word, the Logos, the complete plan which he had set into motion. On the other hand, Jesus must also experience what it is like to be human. For how can one fully represent another if he does not understand what the other is completely about? For this reason, he was born of Mary, a human, much like us, and bore the same nature and flesh that we have. All the weakness of this flesh were present, for which we are familiar. Hunger, thirst, exhaustion, extremes of emotion, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all had to be experienced. All had to be endured. These were the filthy garments that this Joshua was clothed with, and the same ones we bear as well. Imagine what a personal combat that was. When we feel the impulse of the flesh, we often experience moments of weakness and give in. Jesus, however, armed with the word, would not give in. And yet, keep in mind that those impulses which we feel were constantly impacting him over and over again. He resisted, but the impulses would pummel. I would not doubt how exhausting such a mental battle would be. Thankfully, he often spoke to his Father in prayer, and this would be a strength to him. He was not to suffer this struggle forever, of course. The time would come where he would finally be free from the flesh's impulses. There was only one way for him to earn that freedom, however, and that was death. There are two forms of sin we must discuss. One is the sinful flesh, this mortal frame with all the impulses we have spoken of. If natural impulses such as hunger, thirst, or exhaustion are not tended to, the body weakens. Diseases further weaken it. Time and age gradually weaken it as well. Eventually, our bodies will become so weak that they cannot function, and that is when we die. Of course, sudden, violent trauma can also abruptly end life as well. No matter how we look at it, there's only one destination for the human body, and that is death. On the other hand, there is that sin where our giving in to these impulses, as I have mentioned, lead us into transgressing God's law. It was this sin which brought on mortality in the first place. So we find ourselves in a very dangerous situation. Not only are our bodies weakening towards death, but sinning due to our flesh leads us to a point where we are deserving of death. But here is where Jesus' case is special. As we have said, he was in a weak body, but fortified with his Father's word. The impulses acted upon him, but he did not sinfully submit to them. So, in the end, it was required that he die to end the sufferings of the flesh. But he never did anything to deserve dying. It is for this reason the grave could not hold him. 3 days after his death, God raised his son back to life once again, and this life was an immortal one. Never again would the weaknesses of the flesh act upon him. The filthy garments had been removed. So now he abides at his Father's right hand, making intercession for those who believe and obey the gospel truth. He is free now from the flesh's shortcomings, but he has not forgotten the experience. This is what makes him the truly effective and compassionate high priest that we need. But there is another task to be performed. In the vision, the angel told Joshua that if he obeyed God's word, he would possess authority among those he walked with. We have seen how Jesus' absolute obedience to his Father redeemed him from the grave. At the time appointed, not yet named, but certainly not too far off, Jesus will be sent back to earth in power and great glory to recover the earth from mankind's blunders. He is the one who will be his Father's battle axe, and the world must submit to him. Having conquered, The kingdom of God will be under his rule for a millennium. The fair mitre will indeed be on his head. He will, as was given to the symbolic Joshua, also judge his father's house and shall also keep his courts. Isn't this indeed what we want to see? The types and shadows which Zechariah wrote of speak of the troubles which would befall Israel. But in the end, as we read these things this week, we will see a beautiful and fitting conclusion, where God has established and fulfilled his promises through his Son. Do we want to be in this kingdom? Or will our fate be with those who have opposed or belittled God's people through the ages, who will now face his wrath? Time is short, and a decision must be made. Let our prayer be that our determination follows that of yet another Joshua, who led Israel into their promised land that first time. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh.